Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So our study of the first six seals has been somewhat unsettling. The four horsemen, you remember those guys, they galloped out of seals one through four. And these guys represented the empire-driven cycles of conquest and war and famine and death, which God has historically ordained. And then there's seals five through six that we study that represent the resultant cries of unjustly martyred souls and the consequent curses of the unrepentant. It's even more disturbing to learn that our heroic Savior, Jesus Christ, has been sovereignly unsealing or executing these historic judgments on behalf of God the Father. Despite these judgments that aren't aimed at God's people, but they still have side effects on God's people. And this is really disturbing for some to think that Jesus could be involved in this at all. During our study of these troubling truths, we have tried to seek assurance. And our big ideas have spoken to this. We've talked about how Christ's resurrection helps us reframe God's judgments. How the gospel shines brighter as history repeats itself, the judgment cycles. The gospel must inform our cries for justice. And then how God's goals must inform our view of the end. And we've said all this, and those were big ideas that were curated from the text. But how nice would it be if John's scary vision had just paused for a moment? What if instead of just jumping into seal seven, John would take a moment, pause in the action, and address a very unsettling and unanswered question from chapter six? And you'll recall it said this. It said, "Who can withstand the great day of wrath to come from the one seated on heaven's throne and the Lamb?" Who remembers that question from the previous chapter? This was the question that wasn't answered. How nice would it be if instead of just going to seal seven, he would stop, he would pause, and he would answer that question. And actually, that's precisely what John does. Chapter seven is this crazy long interlude, you just heard it, between seals six and seven. And it paints this apocalyptic picture of this big idea that those sealed by God will be preserved by God. That is the point of this text this morning. And I want you to say that with me out loud. Those sealed by God will be preserved by God. Now, Revelation 7 is a vision intended to comfort and embolden God's people. Would you amen that, maybe? I don't know, maybe not. Maybe you're still skeptical. That's okay. Here's the thing. People have sadly had some very vivid imaginations over the years, and they've turned this chapter specifically into something else by narrowing its scope. I think this chapter has a very wide scope if you just read it in the context of the letter, but there's some that very much narrow the scope of chapter 7. What this lesson today is going to do is it's going to aim to untangle the cords that began choking or restricting this text in the early 1900s so that all believers can be inspired. I want everybody in this room to be inspired by this text to do hard things. We need that, don't we? We need to be inspired to do hard things. Sometimes we just sort of take our Christianity and say, well, Jesus loves us and it'll all get better in heaven. And then we're just like hunkered down until we get there. We need to be inspired by the book of Revelation, especially this text, to do hard things and to follow Jesus no matter how dark and how painful life gets. don't know about you, but I need that kind of inspiration. And that's why it bothers me that sometimes it gets taken away from passages like this for various reasons. Now, bearing that in mind, I want you to look with me at Revelation 7:1. In Revelation 7:1, in your Bibles, John wrote, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." Now, you have to trust me on this. You can look it up later. But essentially what they're saying here is they've got earth boxed in. The four corners. They got it boxed in. They got earth covered. "So I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth," which are evil forces, "that no wind might blow on," and to use last week's language, "shake the earth, the sea, or any tree." That's rhythmic, by the way. Recall Matthew 26, where Peter, remember this, where Peter sliced off a servant's ear? Yeah. And after that, Jesus demanded that he holster his weapon. And he said this, he said, "Do you think I can't appeal to my Father, who will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" It's a lot of angels, right? There, in that text, as in here, the angels represented God's power. They represent how God has the power to command angels to restrain evil forces, to use Revelation language, to overcome evil forces. In this case, we see them holding back the four winds in this text. So these are typical apocalyptic images. And we've seen these images before. These are images that previously appeared in the Old Testament, along with the four horsemen. You remember those guys from earlier in our study, the first four seals. I mentioned this, I think, during that lesson, but these guys show up again in the Old Testament. In Zechariah 6, it says that four chariots came out from between the two mountains. So they not only have horses that they're riding, they also have chariots in this vision. The first chariot had red horses. Oh, they had multiple horses. The second, this is how apocalyptic images work. In one place it uses one, and other places it uses multiple, but they're the same idea. The first chariot had red horses, the second had black, the third white, and the fourth chariot dappled horses. All of them strong. "Then I answered and I said to the angel," this is Zechariah speaking, "who talked with me?" He says, "What are these, my Lord?" So Zechariah asked the angel, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of heaven." So this old vision from Zechariah is the key to interpreting the current vision. So we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We don't imagine what these things could be. We go to the Bible, and when we find out that they meant this here, then they also meant that there. Make sense? So the four horses and the four winds represent evil forces, and the angels act as agents of God's power to restrain or overcome wickedness. Let's go on and read verses 2 and 3. I'm going to read verse 1 alongside of it now that you grasp what it's saying. Revelation 7, 1 through 3. Again, John writes, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth, sea, or any tree." Verse 2. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads.'" Now, as we've already learned, these seals, and again, not the wild animals, right? We're not talking about wild animals. We're talking about wax imprints made by royal kings. You see the little impressions on the seals that are holding this scroll together? Those are made by rings that kings had and queens had, that they would seal these documents in ancient times. These were ancient instruments, if you will, used to identify and authenticate items. So in culture, it was about identifying an item, this belongs to the king. This belongs to the queen. To authenticate the item, to say, hey, the queen wrote this, the king wrote this, this was the decree, and no one has tampered with this decree. That's what seals meant in cultural terms. They're kind of like how modern medicine today will seal their contents. And what that does, I mean, look, it identifies the maker. Sometimes it authenticates that nobody's tampered with the contents, the product. We understand this, right? This is a idea that people from old times to new times can understand, which I love that about the Bible, right? The Bible frequently uses these very basic concepts to clarify spiritual realities. Don't you love that? Like sometimes we think the Bible is just so way out there, but over and over again, especially Jesus, you find him just like pointing to these things in modern day. Just, oh, hey, look at the birds, you know, look at the trees. People already understand this. And so God has delivered these amazingly, awesomely huge, magnificent spiritual concepts and packaged them in these very understandable metaphors we can grasp with our human minds. A case in point, Scripture associates the word seal with salvation or with rescue. An example of that is Ephesians 1. I've given you other examples in the notes. Ephesians 1 says, when you heard the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Who promised that Holy Spirit? Jesus did. Over and over and over again, right? John 14, 15, 16. So by using the Bible to interpret the Bible, we see that Revelation 7 paused between seals 6 and 7 to resolve the question from chapter 6. Who can withstand, who can survive the great day of wrath to come? That's what this chapter is trying to answer. And the answer is where we acquired our big idea. You see, again, I want to point out, because sometimes you might wonder, I don't make these big ideas up from thin air, right? We try to look at the text and we go over and over. Oftentimes, the big idea is one of the last things that gets written in a sermon because we want to make sure that whatever this says, whatever you're going to hopefully remember about this message, reflects what's in the text. Those sealed by God will be preserved by God. Now, as I said earlier, this text aims to comfort and encourage all believers, yet sadly, we've had a few creative Christians over the years who have applied this text very narrowly to folks in a future tribulation period. How many have heard people talk about the tribulation period? I was thinking about this earlier. We're singing that song, All Will Be Made Right When He Appears. Do you know Christians don't really agree on when that's going to happen? Right? There's a lot of questions about that. And so you've heard of this tribulation period, and some people will apply this text very narrowly to folks that are in this future tribulation period. 1900 futurists, we've been using this term, I've talked about the different viewpoints. 1900s futurists began reading Revelation in ways the church never had before. I want you to stop and hear me say that. A lot of what we learned in the 1900s, the books, the movies, the things that came out, those things were not even ideas prior to 1900. Maybe the tail end of the 1800s, but that's when they came up. And so you say, well, why did those just all of a sudden pop up? And why did they become so wildly popular? Well, I mean, they didn't have books and movies, or a lot of movies back then. They had books, but they didn't have movies. But here's the idea. In 1909, they printed these ideas in something called the Scofield Study Bible. Anybody ever have a copy of that? I have. All right. So if you read the Scofield Study Bible, now I want to say something. Study Bibles are awesome, right? They're great because you can read a passage of scripture and you look over in the margin or down below and you go, oh, they give us an explanation of what that's all about. But you got to remember, those explanations are written by humans that have an agenda, right? They have a vision of what they think that text means. So you can't equate the study notes with like perfect understanding. They can be flawed, okay? And so What happened was they printed the Schofield Study Bible, and that was widely accepted. We still have copies of it today. There's other ones, I think, there was one, I can't remember now, but there was another one that popped into my head there for a second. The Schofield Study Bible in 1909. The second reason is in 1924, a theological seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, was founded, and they taught this stuff to pastors. And so it went into notes in people's Bibles. It went into schools that train pastors. There's no wonder this became very popular. And I threw number three in there, not to be snarky, but this is just true. People love conspiracy theories. We just love them. And what greater conspiracy theory than, oh, when's the Lord coming back? Or who's the Antichrist? Or, you know, all these, what's the beast or the false prophet? Or, you know, when's this rapture going to take place? There's a lot of conspiracy theories that get wrapped up in end times conversation. Now, on that note, futurists are best known for predicting who the Antichrist is going to be or who the false prophet might be. You know, if I were to ask you, like, which group of viewpoints would say that kind of stuff, you'd go, oh, the futurists. However, here's the thing. Preterists and historists were actually the first ones to do that. Preterists think all this stuff in Revelation happened right around the first century. So they start picking, like, oh, Constantine, he was an Antichrist-looking figure. Then there's the historicists. This is something that I can't get behind, but this is their biggest argument. They believe that the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, specifically the Pope, and they'll say things like this, that's the Antichrist. That's the Church of the Antichrist. It's the false religion. And there's just not enough evidence to support that kind of fabrication. It sounds good, and it gets people frothed up, but it also makes people pretty upset and puts believers at odds with each other. And so I think we have to be very careful with these. You know, maybe they sound good to you in the moment, but they're not accurate and certainly not biblically supported. Now, preterists and historists, you'll disagree with me, but that's what I think. And we added links about all this in our sermon notes so we can focus on an error that I think is much more important, made by some, but not all, futurists who think that in certain dispensations of time that some people are saved by faith plus works. Have you ever heard this? So some people believe that in certain dispensations of time, they divide history up into different segments, different eras, and there are some, like, what we'll call regular dispensationalists who have like seven sections of time, and then there's hyper-dispensationalists who just, you'd imagine they just go hyper on that, and I don't even know how many dispensations of time, but some of them think that there are certain periods of time where people are saved by faith and works. But here's the problem with that. That kind of idea shreds the gospel thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. There's a gospel thread that runs from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation that cannot be broken. In other words, the story of how Israel's Messiah is the Savior of all nations is promised in Genesis 12, right? When God came to Abraham with this idea, he's like, hey, I'm gonna make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And later in the New Testament, we're told, Galatians and Romans and here in Revelation, that what God was saying was that this is not just going to be about, this is not a book just about God saving Israel. This is about a book about God bringing the Messiah through Israel to save all nations. And had Israel gotten on board with that sooner, maybe it would have been even more. I don't know. Constantly they were told in the Old Testament that they were supposed to be a witness to all nations, but what did they do? Kind of like what we do. We just sort of bring the message to ourselves and hunker down with it. But the Bible is one message, one story about Israel's Messiah being the Savior of all nations. Now again, you can fact check the sermon note links and you can look at our supporting verses in the notes, but here's a biblical factoid that is always true. You can take this to the bank. No one has ever nor will ever earn salvation, period. Especially not by good works, because if they could, then God would have had no reason at all to send Jesus to live, die, and be resurrected. Amen. Whatever you believe about the future, the end times, Revelation, Daniel, prophecy, all of it, You can never believe something that violates that. This is a line in the sand I will draw. I haven't drawn a lot of lines in the sand in this book, you recall. This is one that cannot be violated. Because if you do, you violate it, you're like, well, Jesus didn't really need to die. Now, I know this study is aimed to be less telling you what to think, all right, and more giving you lots to think about. But again, certain biblical truths are not open to interpretation. Some people have the idea that we can just all believe whatever we want about the Bible. There are some things about the Bible that they are just fact. They cannot be changed. They cannot be interpreted. They just are. And you say, well, why are you dredging all this stuff up now and being all negative pants? Well, because our understanding of the gospel, this is what I want to point out. None of us come to the Bible without a bias, myself included. Okay? You wouldn't believe how excruciating it's been to, like, corral my bias in this book. All right? Now, it's kind of like that all the time, but I'm telling you, some of these chapters, I just want to, like, tell you what I think. You know? But what I think is just my opinion in some cases. This morning, I told you what I think that's a fact. But a lot of this stuff is just my opinion, and I'm not going to claim that I know any better than anybody else. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you all the information and let you weigh that out, let you go home, do your own study, be with people, and study it in community, because that's the best way to do it. I wouldn't trust anybody's interpretation that just came out of their own personal study, right? That's not the way the Bible is meant to be studied. It's meant to be studied like this and in small groups of people talking over different ideas where it's like, hey, well, what about this and what about that and what about this? And so what we're doing here is giving you the tools to do that kind of work. Our understanding of the gospel influences how we interpret Revelation 7. For example, if you think the Jewish people were saved by keeping the law and that the church was saved by grace through faith, then you're suggesting that the Old Testament and the New Testament represent two different plans for Israel and the church. No other way to put that. And you're doing that despite what we're told in Romans 4, 2, and 3 about Abraham's faith. It says if Abraham, which he was the guy that God started all this with, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And this is always an important question. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, such ideas produce theories about unconditional support for modern-day Israel and a secret rapture that removes the church from the Great Tribulation. Have you heard people talk about that? We've heard some of that in politics in modern day. Not to overwhelm you, not to exhaust you, and if you're still awake, I want you to remember, this is where the four big perspectives... Chapter 7 is where the four big perspectives start divulging into like oodles and oodles of subcategories. Now, I've been friendly to you because four is simple. Umpteen is not simple. And there are lots of them. All these subcategories. In fact, I'll show you just a quick chart, and you can look at this in the app later if you want to on the slides. But there's a pre-tribulation rapture. That's the top one. You can't read that. Then a 7-year tribulation, then a 1,000 years millennium. I will say that millennium is something that won't even, the Bible doesn't even bring up till chapter 20. And when it does, it's like a handful of verses. There's a lot of talk about this millennium that only shows up in a few verses, but we'll get there. Mid-tribulation. Some people think that there'll be like 3.5 years, then a rapture, then three more and a half years, and then tribulation. You start to see how this breaks down? Then there's post-tribulation, like we needed another idea, right? Some believe there'll be a 7-year tribulation, then the rapture, and then the 1,000 years millennium. And then there's pre-wrath people, because they just had to get in on the action too, right? And so there's the beginning of sorrows, they call it, then the great tribulation, then the rapture, then the 1,000. So these are just four of the many different viewpoints that start just making your eyes glaze over like they are right now. Mm-hmm. Now, again, some but not all futurists envision a time before Christ's second coming, his advent, which we're about to celebrate here soon, where he secretly evacuates the church before the great tribulation. Those are the pre-tribulation rapture people. Some people think it's in the middle, mid-tribulation rapture theory. They read the rapture in chapter 4, verse 1. Remember back there where John was called up into heaven to see the vision, or called to see the vision? They actually somehow turn that into a rapture, even though there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever of that happening in chapter 4, verse 1. And they suppose that most of Revelation, so if the church has gotten raptured in chapter 4, then most of the Revelation only applies to Israel and the unbelievers. And so basically, as I said earlier, they're taking away our hope. One of the reasons that I put off this book so long is because I was convinced that there was no hope in this book. What I found is there is incredible hope in this book. It's like all the hope in the New Testament times a bajillion, just to be apocalyptic. It's unbelievable. My faith has been solidified more in just looking at seven chapters of Revelation than it probably has in 30 years of preaching the rest of the Bible. Which shouldn't surprise us, because this book does summarize the entire Bible. And to be clear, though, not all futurists agree, nor do they all sound like science fiction fans, okay? They didn't go to Comic-Con or anything. Some will predict a post-tribulation return at the second coming. So the rapture and the second coming for some people is the same event. While others, known as progressive dispensationalists, they've returned to the long-held views of the first four. Again, I'm going to encourage you to do your own deep dive on that. Let you ponder all that. And I want you just to understand this. Here's why we keep revisiting these perspectives. You may get tired of hearing them, but here's why. Because what we want you to do is we want you to learn where there's room for disagreement, so that you can maintain the unity we have in Christ when you're having these conversations. The worst thing you could possibly do is take your information and use it as a club to beat somebody else over the head with. Now, if you want to take that part about Jesus being the only way for salvation, go for that. Like, stand on that one. But a lot of this stuff that's speculation, there is no reason for Christians to argue and separate because of stuff like that. And tragically, that's what's happened, especially in the 1900s. Now, for the answer we've all been waiting for, look at verses 4 through 8. Who has or will be sealed by God? Look at verses 4 through 8. John reports hearing the number of the seal. And Cindy already read this, so you can thank me for not sounding like Ferris Bueller's teacher right now. I'm just going to skip over a lot of this. But you see here, 144,000, that's the key number here, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now pay attention here. John heard the number of the sealed. Say that with me. He heard the number of the sealed. What was that number? Okay, John heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. And he starts listing things that sound like the tribes of Israel. Judah, Reuben, Gad, 12,000 from each. So there's order being done here. It's an orderly thing. But as I read verse 12, I want you to focus on what John saw after he heard the number of the sealed. Now we're going to listen. Now we're going to read what John saw after he heard the number of the sealed. This is really important. What he saw after hearing. Where have we heard this before? Back in chapter 5, do you remember the whole thing where he heard lion? But what did he see? Now he hears a number. Question is, what did he see? We get very distracted by these numbers, but what did he see? Look at verses 9 through 12. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So he sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, not just one nation, not just Israel, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, which again is singing and chanting, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne. Sounds just like chapter 5, doesn't it? And they worship God saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. All the words we saw in chapters 4 and 5. Be to our God forever and ever, amen. Now, alongside this passage, I want you to consider exactly what God said to Abraham and Sarah. Way back in Genesis 12, he said to them, here's the promise, here's the pledge, here's the covenant. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Folks, there's no mistaking that multitude shows up in Genesis 12 and multitude shows up again in Revelation 7. No coincidence. I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea. That's a big number, right? Which cannot be numbered for multitude. Anybody got grandkids, the sand of the sea? Hence, Revelation 7 is proof that God's promise to Abraham did not fail. Now, two quick points. First of all, 144,000 is symbolic, not literal. Jehovah's Witnesses, not to be unkind, but I'm just stating a fact. I'm, again, putting the link in the notes. Jehovah's Witnesses who take it literally, they think that only 144,000 believers will go to heaven, and then the rest of the redeemed will remain on earth. There's actually some Protestants that have this idea too in a different form, but this idea that only 144,000 get to go be with Jesus in heaven while the rest of us get to stay on earth, or will stay on earth, have to stay on earth. However, many but not all interpreters get that the 144,000 symbolizes Israel's 12 Old Testament tribes multiplied by the 12 New Testament apostles, that's Israel and the church now, multiplied by 1,000. What's 1,000 mean? Again, numbers are important in Revelation, in apocalyptic literature. It speaks of the fullness or being arranged for battle. There's actually a passage in Numbers chapter 31 where they were arranged like this, and that term is used. So what we're seeing here is the full church, the entire church, celebrating that the war has been won. Or maybe you could even say being arranged for battle. Now, Revelation 21 supports this view where the New Jerusalem has a wall that measures 144 cubits with 12 gates that have the name of Israel, the 12 tribes, and 12 foundations that have the names of the 12 apostles, which is strange because you would think the foundation of the New Jerusalem would be the 12 tribes of Israel. And all of a sudden now you see a gospel reversal happening. They're both there, but they're flipped. Now, these texts can affirm that Old Testament, New Testament represents one plan for Israel and the church like two fledgling streams flowing into one mighty river. And Revelation 7:9 calls that the great multitude that no one can number. These guys had palm branches in their hand, just like the crowds that greeted Jesus on Palm Sunday. And we will say a lot more about those palm branches next week. Our first point of 144,000 being symbolic and not literal is seconded by how chapter 7 reads like chapter 5. John heard the number of the sealed, which was 144,000. He turns and he sees the great multitude. Make sense? Not just Israel. Sounded like Israel. Sounded like all the promises God made to Israel. But it wasn't just Israel. In closing, we believe that the Old and the New Testament tells one story about Jesus Christ. That's his Greek title. How he's the long-promised Jewish Messiah. That's the Hebrew title. So the Hebrew Messiah, Greek Christ, lived, died, and was resurrected for Israel and the church, for all nations. One plan. And again, just like chapter 5, where we heard lion only to see lamb, here John did not see Israel in verses 4 through 8. He heard the full number of the sealed, and then he saw the great multitude. This speaks to how our New Testament salvation came to us through Old Testament Israel, which is exactly what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well. Salvation is from the Jews. You know who you have to thank for salvation in addition to God? God's people, the Jewish people. And so you want to be careful about how you speak about the Jewish people and what you think about the Jewish people. And maybe you don't like everything they believe, and maybe they're not all big on your Christ, but they're looking for a Messiah just like you're looking for a Messiah. And maybe we all kind of have a little confusion on that point. All this is going to become obvious in the next chapter, where the seven trumpets and the seven bowls bring the plagues like the ones that Israel endured during the first Passover. Remember that? The first Passover in Egypt, where God sealed his people. He identified, he authenticated his people with lamb's blood. And then what did he do? He saved them. He rescued them. And if you don't know, Passover is a holiday where the Jewish people eat and remember that event. Applying lamb's blood to their doorposts was a sign and a seal of their faith that God would preserve them as he unleashed his wrath on the Egyptian Empire. Apocalyptically speaking, then, we could say that that was a time in Egypt when God's angels were ordered to release the four horsemen or the four winds of judgment, just like we saw in Zechariah, just like we see in Revelation. Of course, we know that Jesus gave the New Testament church a meal. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to eat and remember by feasting on his body and his blood. His body and blood, as we know, are the ultimate Passover sacrifice. The lamb slain for all nations. We celebrate the same thing. 1 Corinthians reveals that in this meal, Christians identify with the Jewish people in Egypt who withstood the great day of wrath from the one seated on heaven's throne. Revelation thus brings all the historic images together. This Passover meal, the souls under the altar, and the Lord's Supper. These images that Revelation brings together compels us to draw near to God's throne, or God's table, or God's altar, or whatever. Draw near to God and join the heavenly celebration of the Lamb's victory. That's what we're doing here. The one that, just like was victorious in chapters 5 and chapter 7, regularly doing this, regularly taking the Lord's Supper, regularly drawing near to the throne, the altar, the table, it reminds us that no matter how dark and painful life gets, those sealed by God will be preserved by God. You can take that to the bank. Those who believe in Jesus by grace through faith are invited to join the heavenly party by drawing near the body and blood of the Lamb as we sing. And we celebrate, just like they did in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. Like they're doing now in heaven. And for those observing, maybe you're not a believer yet, you don't believe, may our joy in the Lord this morning, hopefully the joy you've heard from me this morning, inspire you that Jesus is worthy to be trusted. Stand with me this morning, and as you're a believer and you'd like to come and take communion, you can do that now.